How many of you have been part of a group or organization where there was a specified dress code? Raise your hand. Yeah, the vast majority of us. Having your children attend a private school of any sort raises the inevitable questions of a dress code. Some have no dress code, some have a modesty dress code, some have a uniform dress code. And so when we arrived in Columbus a little over 9 years ago, and at Worthington Christian School, we were introduced to a uniform dress code, and our kids were not thrilled. We were skeptical, perhaps a bit ambivalent. We had a lot of questions, but most of those were discussed at home, because dress codes can say a lot of things and do a lot of things. In the meantime, however, at least my wife and I have become raving fans. Not because we think that our children will win any national style competitions. That would be laughable for WCS students. Not because we save a fair amount of money, though that's true and we rejoice at that. Rather, it's because we've come to like the simplicity, the clarity of a dress code. And because we're convinced that how you dress influences how you act and how you think and how you love. Now, those threads are going to come together in a different context that we look at today. We're in the sixth week of our series, Living Out the Gospel, from Romans chapter 12 to 16. And we're investigating, we're discovering what the Christian life looks like. And we're going to answer at least a couple of questions today, namely, what's love got to do with it? And how do you dress for the light? And in doing so, we're going to discover what it's like for followers of Jesus to love in the light. Turn your Bibles, if you would. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. We often do this at Grace. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to read that together here. I'll read aloud, beginning in verse 8, Romans 13, from the New International Version. The Bible reads, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Verse 11, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Thanks, you may be seated. Thanks for honoring God's word in that way. Hope you have a worship program, that you either get that online or that you pick one up. We could put one in your hands as well here, one of our hosts. We have two relatively simple points in our outline today, the first of which we find in verses 8 to 10. The law of love is our timeless obligation. Timeless obligation. If you remember back from last week, we're picking up where the author Paul left off previously, and that is that each of us has obligations that we owe to other people. Look there, Romans chapter 13, verse 7. We owe other people honor and respect and revenue, and yes, even taxes, as we submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. But here, Paul emphasizes that we should not be indefinitely in debt to anyone, with one exception. Some people claim, erroneously I believe, that all debt is wrong. The Bible doesn't forbid borrowing or even legal financial transactions that involve interest. Paul doesn't say never incur a debt, but make sure that you pay your debts back on time, according to what's agreed upon. Yeah, it is true that there are some debts that are wrong. There are a lot of debts that are unwise, and no debt is good forever, except one. And Paul highlights it here. We should always be indebted to love others. This is the debt that you can never pay off. nor should you expect to. In fact, this is a wonderful kind of debt because acting on it actually fulfills the law itself. To love others is to hit the bullseye of the law. Paul's referring to the Old Testament law here, what we might call the Mosaic law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. To love is the law of Christ. And to practice the law of Christ is to fulfill the intent of the Old Testament law and all of the regulations and requirements therein. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 22. You remember the story. They came to him in verse 36 and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. Loving God and loving neighbor summarizes the law. Paul wrote not that love is the end of the law, John Stott writes, but that love is the fulfillment of the law. For love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction. Law needs love for its inspiration. And then Paul lists here four of the Ten Commandments. You remember the Ten Commandments, kind of the summit, the peak of the law. Paul lists four of them here. And he says that we can't transgress the specifics of the law and still claim to love others. In fact, loving them means fulfilling the law and not murdering, coveting, committing adultery, lying, and the like. The commands are summed up in the one command to love God and love neighbor. And people do love themselves, and therefore they're called to love others. It's this deep concern for ourselves that should characterize our attitude toward others. Many people hear that they need to love themselves more, but all of us are quite good at that. What we need is to demonstrate for others what we already practice for ourselves. Following the commands here is an expression of love. Jesus was the epitome of love. And Jesus was not against the law of the Old Testament. In fact, he addressed it in that same book, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, his own words, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Jesus did not pit the law, God's standards, and love, God's nature, against one another. Jesus saw them as intertwined. We live in a day and age where we would much prefer to let everyone do what's right or desirable in their own eyes. And that affects how we view the essence of love. If we took a survey in our society, we went around and polled people and said, "What is love?" What would we hear? I would guess that we would hear something that would confirm this statement. The world's philosophy is that others' love for me means they will let me do whatever I want. You're all aware, of course, that we live in a polarized political environment. We see that in all the yard signs in our neighborhoods. But when I say yard signs, I don't just mean those endorsing political candidates or political parties, also those that endorse particular worldviews and sets of values. I've noticed this sign recently in front of many a house. What would Jesus think of this sign? At one level, I think Jesus would affirm and expect his followers to affirm some of the claims on this sign. But at another level, Jesus would redefine phrase after phrase here because what's meant is often a distortion, even a rejection of what he taught. For instance, the phrase, "love is love." I had my suspicions, but I decided to look online for confirmation. And here's what I found at urbandictionary.com, which you might laugh, but actually tells us how words are used in common discourse. Here's the top definition. quote, a phrase meaning that love, the love expressed by an individual or couple is valid regardless of the sexual orientation or gender identity of their lover or partner. Second most common definition, quote, it's not about the sex or gender of the person, but how they treat you. So long as you're getting the love and affection that you need to be happy in love, then it doesn't and or shouldn't matter what gender is loving you. Well, the conclusion's obvious here. Love is love doesn't just mean love is love. It's meant to celebrate a kind of sexual love with whatever gender or identity you choose. It's a validation, in particular, of homosexual intimacy and same-sex intimate relationships. And I'm certain that Jesus would not endorse that. To the contrary, through Paul, God rejects that which does wrong to others because it's not love. The original word there in Greek, kakos, is better translated not harm, but wrong there. Love does what's in the best interest of the other person, even when it's hard, even when it requires sacrifice, even when it's not welcome by the other person. Love is tender and love is tough. And every good parent realizes that both are needed. Children need affirmation and correction expressed in love. If you've never done something difficult for the good of someone else, then you don't know what love actually is. Love serves the highest good of our neighbor, whatever the cost to us. So who's our neighbor? At a most general level, Jesus taught this, our neighbor is any other person. That we have an obligation to treat them in love because they are made in the image of God. They have need to be reconciled with God just like we do. But the context here of Romans 12 to 16 is primarily that of the believer. That is, within the church of Jesus Christ, believer-to-believer relationships, that we would treat one another with love in the best interest of the others, in the same way we would seek to be loved ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will know God's will, and so we will know specifically how to love other people who are part of God's family. You know, in some Christian circles, we've come to the conclusion that the Old Testament law is all bad. Or that law is all bad. There are a lot of motivations for this. For some, it's the libertarian age we live in, live and let live. For some, it's the antinomian philosophy, anti, against, nomos, law, anti-law. Rules, regulations, they're just bad. If we could drop them all, everyone would be happy. For some, the reason that they're skeptical of the Old Testament is because they want to preserve the grace of the gospel. And to emphasize that conforming to the law will never get you there. In fact, we cannot keep the law. But I would submit to you today, it's not the law's fault. It's the fault of our sin nature. It's true that the law is a terrible master. But it's also true that the law can be a wonderful guide to tell us how God wants us to live. The problem is we can't live like we ought to, or sometimes even want to. And that's why we need Jesus. Because we can't live as we ought. We can't love as we ought. We can't do these things until we're reconciled to the God who made us, the one who authored love, the one who authored life. And because of our sin nature, which comes out in our sinful conduct, we're estranged from Him, every last one of us. No amount of extra effort, no amount of self-control, no amount of sacrifice is going to somehow fix the estrangement, the separation between us and God. But because of the value God places on us, He will not let us stay there. Because God loves us, God acted. And this is the glory of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, estranged from God, telling God to get lost, Christ died for us, for you, for me. And that death on the cross and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ, takes away our sin penalty, makes new life possible, makes connection, reconciliation with God possible. So we have a response. If we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, what he's done for us, Jesus will make us new. Jesus will reconcile us with God. And in that reconciliation, we gain a new power and a new desire to love as God designed. Is that you? Have you responded to that good news personally in repentance and faith? Do you now know the power and the desire to love others? If so, praise God. Paul will tell us what that looks like. If not, that's the first order of business, life's order of business for you. To love as God designed, we need to know God. And it's only Christians, because of Christ's work in us, who can actually fulfill the law, who can do this. Never completely. This side of heaven will never completely be able to love as we ought. But more and more, as the Spirit of God works in us, we'll be able to display the law of Christ, which is love. Paul gets into that in more detail in the second part of our passage, beginning in verse 11. Living in the light is our timely behavior. Paul calls us to love, which is a timeless call, but he calls us to live in the light, which is timely. It's urgent. Time is passing, and one day present time will be over. Paul's not just speaking of the passing of time. He's speaking of the era of opportunity that we live in. That you and I live now in a new reality, that Jesus Christ has inaugurated, has begun, has commenced a new era, and the clock is ticking. History is moving towards a destination. It's not some endless cycle that much of our world and much of Paul's world believe in, but rather history is linear. It's moving toward a culmination that God has set for us. John Stott, a famous British evangelical statesman, said it like this: the Bible divides history into this age and the age to come. And the New Testament authors are clear that the age to come, or the kingdom of God, was inaugurated by Jesus, begun. So at present, for us as well, the two ages overlap. We're waiting expectantly for what the Bible calls the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, when that old age will finally disappear, because the old age has already been transcended by the new one. It's been begun, inaugurated by Christ. Many students of the Bible refer to this as the already not yet of God's plan. God has already inaugurated, begun his new plan in Christ, but he has not yet installed it in its fullness, which is future and will come when Jesus returns. And yet we, in this in-between time, as followers of Jesus, as the church of Jesus Christ, we're the foretaste of that. We're the hors d'oeuvre of what's to come, so that people can get a taste, get a glimpse of what it means to submit to the king and his reign and live out the values of the king. That's what you and I are called to in the present. Now, Paul writes here with the expectation, so it seems, of the soon return of Christ. Some places in the New Testament, Paul speaks as if he would live to experience that. It's been 2,000 years, though, and Paul's died. Were the early believers mistaken in that? No. Christ's return's always been imminent. It can take place at any moment. But the passage of time should caution us against certain statements and expectations that Christ is certain or even likely to occur this year or in the coming years or absolutely in my lifetime. Many have made fools of themselves in predicting the timing of an event that we cannot determine. We should be careful, ready for Christ's return maybe tomorrow, and also wise in case it's 100 or 1,000 years from now. The return of Christ is imminent. Its coming is certain, but its timing is incalculable to us. We simply know that the return of Christ is the next major event in God's plan, and we live accordingly. We live in a decidedly different way as followers of Christ because we know the timeline of history is different. We realize that life is actually brief, that things that last for eternity are the things that count in the present. Tim Keller writes, we're to imagine that the day has dawned and Jesus is right before us and then ask, now how would I live? How would I behave? What's really eternally important? What will last forever? We try to live out the presence of Jesus in a lost and dying world because we've been transformed by the renewing of our minds and the power of his Spirit. Paul goes on to say, we're not like those who live as if they're in the dark, you know, hoping not to be seen, hoping to escape responsibility. We live rather as people of the day, as if everything we do is seen by everyone, which, come to think of it, often is the case. That we're not ashamed, that we don't hide things, we don't present one set of values and then live a different set of values. That we know that we're already saved and secure in Christ, but we await our ultimate salvation when we're with him forever. And we long to be in his presence, one day not held back by all the temptations and the frustrations of this world. And we feel them, don't we? To put it more bluntly, Paul says, we cast aside the deeds of darkness. Paul names them here in graphic fashion, verse 11, especially verse 12. Paul tells us here what it means to be truly woke in our world. Not as the world defines it, but as God displays it through us. Here's what it means to be woke. Not in carousing and drunkenness. Those words describe unrestrained parties, which is par for the course for too many young people on too many campuses and for too many years after that. It's not that followers of Jesus are against fun. It's that we say no to fun that ends up losing control and hurting other people. Take notice, especially if you're young here. Sexual immorality and debauchery. Well, that needs a little explanation. Sexual intimacy is God's gift for marriage between one man and one woman, but it's a destructive fire before or beyond that relationship. Paul says followers of Jesus live self-controlled with their bodies and their passions in the Spirit's power. Dissension and jealousy there, that describes selfish people. Those who constantly argue, constantly envy, constantly seek to hurt others before they hurt me. It's a lack of self-control. It's a lack of stable identity. Jesus' followers know better, Paul says. They know who they are. Instead of all that, they are the people who put on the armor of light because we know whom we belong to. We live our lives in this sense of night in the world as if we're living in the day because the day is dawning. Jesus is the light of the world, and his light reflects through those who know him even in a dark world. Is that you? And to live that way, we need protection, armor. To live that way, we need perspective. Who's our enemy? You know, the Bible speaks to that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul tells us what's actually going on in our world. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. We live in the light. We live with the armor. Our conduct displays that. We live, as Paul says here, decently. Some of your Bibles might say appropriately, properly, because we belong to the Lord. We are outfitted differently. What we wear spiritually is different than what the world wears, and it affects how we act. Paul highlights that here. We are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be put together spiritually. you know, it's obvious when someone's not put together. In college, I distinctly remember people who lived with the roll out of bed look. Do you know the look? With guys, it was obvious. They arrived for the 7:30 class. We had 7:30 classes back then. They were out of breath. They had a bagel in hand. They had a ball cap on their heads. They were unshaven. They had sweats or jeans on, which at that time weren't kosher, and tried to hide it. If you were really unlucky, they hadn't even brushed their teeth. It wasn't a good look, but it was amusing. The girls were even more obvious. They had uncombed hair, a baggy blouse, no makeup, and sometimes a generally off-putting disposition. It was on those days that the young men found out who had vestiges of natural beauty and who didn't. Whether it was the young men or the young women, neither one was appealing. They were living in the day as if dressed for sleep. In our Zoom era, we've discovered that again, haven't we? Some of us, the rollout of bed look has been presented to the world too often. It's not a great look. It doesn't inspire much either. I remember back when I was a kid, my parents telling the three of us boys that how you dress impacted how you acted, and I was suspicious. I thought they were crazy. Turns out they were right. If you dress with dignity, you tend to behave accordingly. Paul tells us here how to dress spiritually by putting on Christ, which will affect how we live. And just like in our physical lives where we dress every day, so we choose to clothe ourselves with Christ each and every day. It's not a one and done thing. I got dressed once and I'm good to go for life. We constantly embrace Christ, clothe ourselves in Christ, embrace his beauty. And this calls for grace-filled effort on our part. I've mentioned it before. Again, Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, tiny little book with powerful words about what it means to participate in God's transforming work in us. Another author, Don Carson, probably the preeminent New Testament scholar of our day, teaches up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He wrote this: "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward obedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated." See, clothing ourselves with Christ, Paul knows, involves us. It demands our constant attention. A few weeks ago, we added a new driver to our family. And I've noticed that since word has gotten out about Cedric on the roads, that the number of cars has been cut in half. No, he's doing a good job so far. But one of the things that you learn is that a new driver doesn't have the same experience that you do and has to learn to pay constant attention to the road and practice constant correction with the car. Cars don't just automatically go straight, at least for very long. It might be the tires, it might be the alignment, it might be the traffic, it might be the road, it might be the weather, but eventually every car will do what? It will drift off to the side. And so the driver's role is to continually keep the car between the lines, staying in the lane. The driver has to stay vigilant. If you look too much to the back or too much to the side or too much to the buttons or too much on your phone, it will end badly. It risks great harm. The best driver is one who's most intentional. In a lot of ways, that describes the best followers of Jesus Christ. They keep at it. They clothe themselves intentionally with Christ. Paul finishes this section here at the very end, saying that they don't think about, they make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul implores us here with these words to take active measures to deny our sinful desires from taking hold, from taking root, from bearing fruit. Paul says to be relentless in the power of the Spirit to suffocate the enticements of sin, to build patterns, even to erect barriers in our lives so that our bodies and our passions don't rule our hearts and our lives, to make choices to seek after the good and to reject what's harmful, what's wrong, to be relentless in our efforts to deny sin a foothold. Personal question, where's that necessary in your life? Where's an area where you need to put up barriers or to make no provision for what you would otherwise do that would be wrong? The story of Augustine, St. Augustine, is a riveting one. He was born 1,700 years ago in North Africa. He spent much of his life in present-day Italy. He was a bright young man. He was full of passion, and he was, yes, he was familiar with vice. Augustine, in his writings, tells a story about how he continually stole fruit from another man's garden because he could. He recounts about his persistent battles with sexual desires and immoral relationships. He tells of how he spurned the wisdom of his mother for years. Some things never change, huh? But finally, one day, God, the Hound of Heaven, as C.S. Lewis called him, tracked Augustine down. And the climax of the whole book that he wrote on this, called Confessions, worth a read, describes Augustine's own conversion. He had lived 32 years, a vain life, and he came to the verge of breakdown. One day he was at the estate of a friend, and he was walking in the garden, and he was agitated. He was bothered with bitter agony in my heart, he wrote. That moment, he heard what he thought was like a child's voice telling him, pick up and read, pick up and read. Augustine interpreted it as like a divine command for him to open up the Bible and to read the first chapter that he would find. So he hurried over to his friend, he opened the Bible, and in silence read the first passage, quote, on which my eyes lit. The passage, Romans 13:13-14. His translation here. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. Augustine said later that he neither wished nor read any further. At once, with these last words of the sentence in his mind, it was a giant relief. It was as if the anxiety of his heart fell away, and the doubt in his mind was dispelled. No longer were his addictions to his passions preeminent in his life, but rather it was to clothe himself with Christ. Augustine was stopped in his tracks by one verse here, and the transformation of his life began. To live in the light, to be clothed with Christ, to renounce the dark, to put off the deeds of darkness. Why? A new day had dawned. He was no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this age, but rather to be conformed to Christ, transformed by him. Loving others in the light of the gospel reflects the dress code of transformed living. For that is how those who know Jesus follow him. I'd like to finish today by reading a sister passage to Romans 13. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. We might call it the cliff notes or the spark notes, Romans 13 that is, for what we find in Ephesians 4 and 5, which is the summary. And in many ways, Paul, the author of both, lays out in graphic detail in the letter to the Ephesians what he means at the end of Romans 13. We're going to put that on the screen. I'm going to read much of it for us. And then at the end, I'm going to have you say a few final verses as well. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." Doesn't this ring out Romans 13? Stand and let's say the last several verses together as our musicians come. Paul finishes with this. Say it with me out loud. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who know him will live.